triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are gathered in your holy presence to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise. In humble thanksgiving, and as is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me. According to your unfailing love, cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of your love into the hearts of your faithful people. Grant to your servants soundness of mind and body, so that they may love you with their whole strength and with their whole heart. Do these things that are pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The epistle lesson from Isaiah emphasizes the greatness of our God, especially in comparison to the fragile nature of mortal man. It is foolish, therefore, to imagine that anything we think, say, or do can ever be hidden from our great God. Yet our reading ends with a word of encouragement for all Christians. Though our God is unimaginably great, and to resist him is futile, those that are on God's side can know without question that their powerful God can be trusted to protect and provide for them, no matter what the challenges or obstacles. The epistle lesson from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 21 through 31. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might? And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our psalm of the day is found on page 29 of the Brown Hymnal. The New Testament lesson comes from Mark, the first chapter. Many Christians have wondered, often aloud, why God does not seem to perform obvious, visible miracles today like he did in Jesus' day. Yet we are reminded that the miracles were not an end in themselves. While they demonstrated God's love, they served to verify that Jesus was who and what he said that he was. Note also how Jesus recognized the need for prayer, even if it required rising early to make them. From Mark, the first chapter, verses 29 through 35. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. We join together expressing our Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 to 11. Dear fellow servants, the following quote is credited to Martin Luther, writing in his great treatise entitled Concerning Christian Liberty. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to no one. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Contemplate the quote for a bit, because it represents one of the great paradoxical truths of the Christian faith. A paradox, by way of reminder, is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be true. Like, deep down, he's really very shallow. Or as when a pathological liar says, I always lie. In fact, some have argued that the paradox that Christians are both subject to no one and subject to all represents one of the key tenets that separates Christianity from all other religions. That's not to say that other faiths, other religions, don't advocate love of any kind, or that those who practice other religions are incapable of what most of the world understands by love. It means that only the Christian faith advocates a selfless, self-sacrificing love rooted in and exemplified by the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. That, in fact, is the only way Luther's statement makes any sense, which is, as we will soon see, not Luther's statement at all, but God's. How can Christians be both lords of all and servants of all? How can we be both subject to no one and subject to everyone? This morning, we're going to explore that great paradox on the basis of our text. That text is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 9th chapter, beginning at the 16th verse. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So far, the pure, holy, inspired words of our Heavenly Father. We pray, we acknowledge, O Holy Spirit, that you have promised to work in our hearts through these your words. We pray then that you would do just that. Work powerfully in our hearts this morning as we hear and study these your words. To this end we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Certain topics seem to appear again and again throughout our synod as the subject of discussions, conference papers, and convention essays. This ought to tell us that these questions, these challenges, will always be with us. Experience tells us that the temptation is always present to look at what has been written and taught before and to accept all such as our answers today. Certainly the past helps us to gain direction for the future. But each generation needs to rediscover God's truth for itself. Some confuse the Christian's position that each generation must rediscover God's truth for itself with what secular humanists tell the youth of our society. They too hold that young people must discover the truth for themselves, but they go on to tell them that that truth must come not from an outside source, but from within the individuals themselves. And they then spend years persuading young minds of just what their own truth is. Institutions that once championed learning through the free flow of thoughts and ideas have now become the exact opposite. Students are allowed to hear and speak only that which is allowed by their masters. Ideas that contradict their groupthink are no longer voiced and discussed. They're shouted down and bullied into silence. The obvious problem in the current non-search for truth is that God's Word, the Bible, is now excluded as source material. That means that when an idea is voiced or that its source or foundation is in God's Word, it is immediately discarded as invalid. Clearly, when those are the rules, the process is doomed from the very start. If truth must come from within, mankind will simply never find it. Our present society is the perfect example of what happens when man removes God from the decision-making process and replaces his will with man's emotions, feelings, inclinations, and tendency. Then you get a society that quite literally shakes with indignation and rage when an animal of any kind is killed for food, but yawns apathetically when a 7-month-old baby is taken from his mother's womb, dismembered, and discarded. Clearly, then, it's more important now than ever before that each generation turn to God's Word and themselves wrestle with the questions of past generations, of those oft-recurring topics that needs to be studied and restudied by every generation is the understanding and balance between legalism and antinomianism. Don't let the terms intimidate you. Legalism carries a variety of definitions, but it refers in general to using the law in ways that God never intended it to be used, especially as a club to correct behavior in Christians. Antinomianism literally means against or opposed to the law. In other words, legalism is misusing the law among Christians, while antinomianism is the belief that among Christians, the law has no use or benefit of any kind, it's lawlessness. Make sure you have these definitions straight in your mind before you go on. They're critical to rightly understanding this whole topic. This study is worthy of our time, in part because it's essential to a correct understanding of the gospel and the Christian faith. It shouldn't surprise us that the devil struggles mightily to steer God's church into one ditch or the other. In fact, a timeline of church history reveals something of a pendulum of error in each generation. Some generations demonstrate a greater tendency toward legalism, others to antinomianism. Where do you think we are today? While legalism is certainly also a clear and present danger today, our society, together with an appalling number of professing Christians, is awash in antinomianism, in lawlessness. A growing number of Christians today feel perfectly justified in tossing out what their God says and following a course of their own choosing, which is probably as clear a definition of antinomianism as you will find. Solomon spoke of this subtle yet diabolic wickedness in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How else could a church find itself condoning lesbian pastors, openly homosexual bishops, premarital cohabitation, same-sex marriage, and the view that all religions are equal? If that church didn't first discard God's law and substitute man's emotion, compassion, or natural inclination. Nor are the problems that result from dismissing God's law restricted to such high-profile sins. Pastors create countless spiritual problems whenever they fail to label sin as sin. They most often do so because they fear offending or alienating members caught up in those sins. Church members add to the problem when they no longer lovingly admonish one another because they don't want to meddle, because they want to be seen as tolerant and enlightened, or because they worry that hard feelings may result if they follow God's plan. As if eternity in hell is preferable to potential hard feelings here on earth. Churches add to the problem when they no longer discipline obviously impenitent members and opt instead to do additional harm by creating and perpetuating the illusion that all is well and that sin is of no real consequence. Clearly, the greater danger in our society today is lawlessness. But what exactly does our text for this morning have to say about any of this? Paul is here telling us that Christians, in a way, are both above the law and under the law. We're above the law in the sense that we have been freed from the condemnation of the law. In other words, since we know that we're saved not by works, but by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the demands of the law no longer threaten or terrify us. Jesus suffered the punishment for our lawlessness as our substitute. In that way, the Christian faith has incredible freedom that no other human being can enjoy. That's what it means, that a Christian is the most free Lord of all and subject to no one. Jesus Christ, when he paid the full debt for all sins, provided every Christian with an otherwise unattainable freedom. But Paul goes on then to tell how he routinely reaches out to others by placing himself under the demands of the law. He did this by adopting the non-sinful ceremonial laws or customs of those he was trying to reach with the gospel. He wrote, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." The law referred to here by Paul is the ceremonial law, which means that Paul would adapt his behavior so as not to prevent the Jews from truly hearing the message of the gospel. That means, for example, that Paul wouldn't eat anything unclean when in the company of Jews. He would routinely make sure that he was ceremonially clean before he entered the temple. He would make it known that he was circumcised and he would not eat ceremonially unclean food in their presence. He was not under obligation to do these things. But he observed them for the sake of the gospel and out of love for human souls. Yet note well here, Paul nowhere says that the moral law is either optional or obsolete. The moral law is that part of God's will that extends to all people of every generation, both Old and New Testament. In other words, it was God's will in the day of Moses that human beings should not worship other gods, lie, steal, murder, commit adultery, dishonor the word, covet, and so forth. That is still God's will for us today. We know this to be true because Jesus repeated the moral law in the New Testament. Therefore, when it comes to God's moral laws, man is never free to pick and choose which he will obey. To this, the lawless of our day cry foul. How, they ask, can you say that Christians are free from the threats of the law, any laws, all laws, but are still obligated to obey the moral law? If Christians are truly free, they ought to be free to do whatever they please. Obviously, anyone who makes such a claim doesn't understand the Christian faith. The law no longer threatens or terrifies Christians because Christ has already paid for all lawlessness. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." They also don't understand that a new man is created in the heart of every Christian, and that the will of this new man is in perfect agreement with God's will. That means that God never has to force his will upon that new man within every Christian. When the Christian is put on the new man, he willingly ransacks the scriptures because the greatest delight of that new man is to walk in harmony with the will of his God. True Christians keep God's law not in fear, but in loving obedience. How extraordinarily evil, then, for anyone who calls himself a Christian today to pretend that this new man could ever or would ever choose any course of action that he knows to be contrary to God's will revealed in the moral law. Why would any Christian want to do away with God's revealed will for our lives? His law holds no terror or condemnation for us because we're saved by grace through faith. Jesus has freed us from the curse of any and every law, having become a curse for us. That moral law, on the contrary, is a precious and holy guide throughout all generations. Yet just here is where we find the paradox or apparent contradiction. Though we have perfect freedom in Christ, we're also here taught that God's will is that we demonstrate that freedom by willingly serving all. That means that if denying myself a freedom that is mine will help my neighbor, I will deny myself. It means that I will, as Paul put it, become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. God grant us the grace to rejoice in the freedom that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, and the wisdom to know how and when to set aside that freedom out of love for my neighbor. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which passes human understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds in faith through Christ Jesus. Hymn number 295, verses 5 and 6.
rise. Let us pray. O Jesus, our only Savior from sin, keep us from building our hopes on this earthly life with its sins and sorrows, its shallow pleasures, and its imperfect treasures. Father, give each of us an earnest longing for that day when we shall be with you, which is far better. In the midst of the troubles and uncertainties of this life, let not our hearts be filled with fearfulness and anxiety, but give us a calm trust that calls on you for help in every time of need. Having placed all in your hands, ourselves, our troubles, our cares, our needs, our fears, our failures, our sins, our very futures, give us the strength and courage to go on and meet one by one the battles of life, never doubting you will make everything turn out for our good. Trusting in you, O Lord, we ask that you, to save us from all our foes who oppress us and from all things that afflict us. As long as we are earthbound, waiting for the blessed hour of our final redemption, supply us with the Holy Spirit and His grace that we may adorn our life of good works, giving an ample proof of our faith and of the love we have for you. While we journey here as pilgrims and strangers in a world hostile to you and to our faith, guard and keep us safe from all evil that may threaten our bodies or our souls. Keep us each step of the way, lest we yield to temptation. While of necessity we must be involved in earthly tasks and labors, let us not neglect our higher calling as laborers in our Heavenly Father's vineyard, proclaiming repentance and remission of sins to others. Take care of all of our needs, but especially forgive our sins. Do not count them against us on that final day when all must appear before your throne of judgment. Grant that having trusted in you to the end, we will be found acceptable, clothed in righteousness that you have merited for us. In that day, give each of us a crown of glory to wear forever in heaven. Hear us, precious Savior, as we join together in the prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.